jump right in and take a moment and read our text this morning, which I got to tell you, I am just so grateful for the privilege of getting to sit with these texts every week. And this one had a really powerful personal impression on me. So I'm looking forward to it speaking to you as well. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." Even after saying this, he spit on the ground and made some mud with the saliva and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Now, if we were taking a topical approach and just randomly surveying what the Bible says about topics and subjects, which I think is one of the least profitable ways of engaging with Scripture, because it requires us to find a particular topic in one particular verse and read it without really taking time to appreciate the context in which it's written. So if we were taking that approach and we were doing a random survey about what the Bible says about suffering, what we would find is the Bible doesn't speak exactly uniformly about it. We would find that the Bible allows for multiple approaches and for understanding the complex human reality as suffering. And what might be a little more uncomfortable is if we survey the Scripture, what we'll find is, although the Bible allows for many perspectives, there are moments when it seems to correct or highlight that there are some perspectives in the Bible that are more accurately in keeping with the wisdom of God than other perspectives. It's part of what makes the Bible a fun adventure for human beings to roll up our sleeves and put a pipe in our teeth and a pencil in our hands, as C.S. Lewis said, and work out a good bit of theology. And so this morning, what I am offering is a reading, a perspective. This is not a church where you are required to agree with what the pastor says. I don't listen for dissenting voices and create a heretic board so you can walk in on Sunday morning and find your name. Not yet. So you don't have to agree. I'm going to offer a perspective. I'm going to offer a reading. And what I want to be sensitive to is this. Suffering, in theory, is easy to be kind of casual about. But my individual suffering and your individual suffering is not cavalier or casual. And without wisdom, it is so easy to say trite and hurtful things in the midst of suffering. So if the perspective, the reading that I am offering this morning speaks to you, praise God. But if it doesn't speak to you, then it's fine for you to say, "I'm going to put that on the theological shelf and maybe revisit it some other time down the road." That is perfectly okay, and I suggest that you do that. My goal in my vocational calling is not to provide absolute answers. That is not what I desire to do. that even seems disdainful to me. What I long to do is to create context where conversation can happen so that we all collectively participate in our journey of transformation. I think that that is how revelation transforms us, through conversation, not conformity. So I understand that we might be on different places. I simply want to offer a reading, but I do want to offer a reading that, with as much integrity as I can muster in my heart, I believe is in keeping with the text and what we see here in the text. So let me just begin with a confession. The truth of the matter is, I used to believe that God and I had a transactional relationship. Everyone say transactional. This is an idea that is very, very important, because my observation is, on the spiritual journeys of both myself and other people that I've had the privilege of working with. Did I say myself? What a slip there. Yeah, there are multiple voices up here, but I try not to be so obvious about it in the moment. Anyway, with myself and others that I've had the privilege of walking alongside, is it is not uncommon for transactional thinking to be somewhere buried in our heart and our assumptions in about the way the world works and about the way God works. And so when I was younger, I really had a transaction. I believed God and I had a transactional relationship. What I mean by that, I thought that if I followed the right moral path, then God would respond with blessings and protection. We even had a great biblical phrase that we like to pray: God, provide the hedge of protection. I think it's a phrase out of Job or something like that, which, as you get older, you realize that might not be the book you want to be taking all your theological understanding from. But for the moment, it worked. So I believed that. I really did. I believed, and I confess to you, my brothers and sisters, that my obedience could, in fact, mitigate suffering. I believed it, and I wanted to believe it. Though I was taught salvation was by grace, I still believed that I could earn divine favor. And if I'm being really open, I also believe that I did, in fact, crack some of the code and did earn favor beyond what maybe some of my peers had earned. And because I felt that I paid the price to qualify for that favor in a way that others did not. My friends went to concerts with Quiet Riot or Styx. I only went to Carmen and Amy Grant, for example. This meant that God was going to be kinder to me. I found comfort in the idea that people get what they deserve. I just cringe even saying this out loud, but I'm trying to do full disclosure here this morning. I found comfort in the idea that people get what they deserve, that if I was good, then good would come my way. But life has a way of stripping away our false comforts and arrogant, naive thinking. Maturity forced me to recognize that suffering isn't always the result of wrongdoing, and blessing isn't always the result of obedience. I'm not saying never. I am just suggesting that we work into our understanding that that is not a cut and dry, easy answer to paste on suffering. When I was diagnosed with kidney cancer, for example, at the age of 40, which really... initially, I mean, I went through a journey. I went through the journey of facing my mortality, the fear of disease and death. But mostly what I was afraid of is, I remember to this day, because I was standing right back there in the corner when I picked up the phone, and my doctor said, "Hey, there's some concerning blood, I want to discuss your blood test with you. Would you come in tomorrow?" Now, the only thing about that was this. The day before, I went to make an appointment, and they said, "Well, the doctor can't see you for another 2 months." So I made this two-month appointment. The next day, they said, "Doctor, we'll see you today." I thought, well, there's divine favor. I'm just getting in the door. But then I thought, if he's going to say something about my blood work that speaks to my diet,
I don't want my wife to be there, so I'm not going to tell her that they called me back. And then I walked in. He doesn't look at me, and he says, you have cancer. And he said, more specifically, you have kidney cancer. To which my reply was, I plopped myself down in the chair, crossed my leg, and I went, seriously? And he stopped and said, sir, we don't make jokes about these kinds of things here. And then my immediate thought was, Jen is going to kill me that I did not tell her about this appointment, of all things. So that created this atmosphere. I went on this journey. Obviously, I was so blessed. You hear these phrases if you've got good cancer, like if you're going to get cancer, this is the best scenario, and then these kinds of things. And it did. I mean, I'm very grateful. But I remember, though, all the upheaval that took place with that diagnosis at 40, because at 40, you still kind of feel like you're immortal. I faced the harsh reality that suffering doesn't always have a clear-cut reason. And I learned something else, too, during that time, that the common religious phrases that are sincerely, and I'm not condemning them, sincerely meant to comfort, like, just trust God. God's got this. Everything happens for a reason. These phrases can feel hollow and excruciatingly alienating. And the Bible celebrates what comes out of the mouth of babes. That when I said everything happens for a reason up close, I could hear the sound. And that's exactly right. That's how it feels whenever those things are being said to you in the midst of your suffering. Now, the disciples in John 9 approach Jesus with a question that is rooted with this same transactional thinking. And I think that we are at our religious worst when we're more interested in arguing and theologizing suffering than we are with acting and trying to alleviate it. And this is what they do immediately. And their transactional thinking is clear. They ask the question, well, who sinned? Clearly someone sinned if they're suffering of this magnitude. Who was it? Because they desperately wanted to believe that suffering can be explained by identifying who was responsible for the consequence. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So they assumed that suffering must have an explanation, that someone must be to blame. But Jesus refuses their framework altogether, and he offers a different way of seeing. And that different way of seeing is not just a challenge to the disciples so many years ago as we're studying the text, and we read the text and allow the text to read us. We catch a glimpse that we are invited into the same invitation to consider, to change the way that we are seeing. So it opens up in the first two verses, and I'm just going to read this verse one. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. I know that I can't stop and do this with every little rabbit trail, and truth be told, I'm not sure this has much to do with the sermon whatsoever. But it is so, that phrase is so interesting. As he walked along, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Think about that one little, so much of my thinking is that ministry is controlled and strategized. And as an organization and as being responsible for helping to be part of the team that leads an organization, I get it. Strategic plans are absolutely necessary, and I enjoy the process. But I think that what we can miss whenever we are sitting in chairs and other people are announcing what all we're going to do is that we constantly have to come back to this revelation that is celebrated in the Bible, which is we are all ministers. We are all called to be priest. And ministry, the most important ministry, doesn't happen because of plans. It happens because, like Jesus, we go along and we see a man who was blind. What this means is that the real heart of ministry isn't strategic planning, but cultivating a rhythm of life that allows you the time to see. Most of the ministry we miss isn't because we have bad intentions to ignore ministry. We are caught up into a rhythm of life that doesn't allow space for awareness. And even when it says, as he went along, he saw a man, he didn't see a problem to be solved. He didn't see an issue to be addressed. He simply saw a human, and in seeing that human, he perceived the human's suffering. This is the Jesus way. This is how ministry happens in our lives, is that we are actually free enough from busyness and anxiety that we have space in the rhythm of our life, that if need be, we can be interrupted for a moment of grace if we're paying attention. So he saw a man blind from birth. The disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" We admit there is something deeply human about the need to explain suffering. I understand it. We instinctively look for a cause, for someone to blame. But why do we do this? Because I believe if we can assign guilt, we think maybe we can exercise some level of control over our own fate. I know that I certainly embrace this way of thinking in my early faith journey. And it was more than an assumption. For me, it was a certainty. Yes, some of it was from some of the preaching I heard, but it was also, I take responsibility for the ideas to which I gravitated and formulated in my own mind and thinking. Things like this: God punishes sinners with illness. I grew up in the 80s. Woohoo! So that allowed space for me to believe things like this: God gives diseases like AIDS to the wicked. If you pray and you don't receive healing, it's because your faith was weak. Phrases that were biblical, like "you reap what you sow," were turned into rigid formulas rather than general wisdom. And I gravitated to this kind of thinking. These beliefs, this is what's important. This is what was important for me in my journey, and I offer it up for your consideration. These beliefs weren't just theological. They were mechanisms of control. And one of the things, if you are on a journey of healthy spirituality, it means that the Holy Spirit is taking you on a journey to teach you surrender. But so much of spiritual teaching is taught as a means of control rather than as equipping us to live a life of surrender. But the way of Jesus is not control, it is surrender. Therefore, there are moments we have to have deeply honest conversations with ourselves and ask, how much is my belief an idolatrous desire to erect mechanisms of control? That's what these were for me. They allowed me to feel safe, as if holiness could immunize me from pain. But life and the grace of God eventually proves otherwise. And Jesus refuses to play this game. He neither assigns blame to the blind man nor his parents. Instead, he reframes the entire discussion. Neither this man nor his parents sin, but this happened so that the works of God might be revealed in him. Now, be very cautious and look at what Jesus said, because the first temptation is, okay, we can't blame the parents, we can't blame the man, but at least we can blame God. And we read verses like this and immediately change the wording to say that. But look closely at what Jesus simply says. This happened so that the works of God might be revealed in him. He doesn't say that God caused the blindness. only that through it, God's presence would be made known. And this is the key difference. The world is broken, my friends, but suffering is not always personal punishment or even consequences. Now, I believe in choices and consequences. I was a semi-decent parent. I taught this to my children. You can't just choose anything and expect any consequence will come your way. And I've sat through lots of meetings and scary sermons that emphasized you can make your choice, but you can't choose your consequence. And I know that there's a truth there, so please don't hear me discounting that altogether. But come on, man. Let's have an honest moment. Haven't you experienced many consequences that you did not deserve? And haven't you done things that should have created consequences that you never suffered from? Of course you have. That's part of the confusing part of this messy truth as well. God doesn't orchestrate suffering, but he works within it, drawing us into transformation. When we suffer, we often ask why, but Jesus shifts the question. Not why am I suffering, but how might God be revealed in this? That's the question he turns our attention to. Where are we still trapped in the disciples' thinking? Where are you still trapped in the disciples' thinking? Where do you still believe that suffering must mean blame? Because that is a fool's errand to chase after that, the answer to that question. And it's certainly foolish to create a theology that you articulate as absolute, as though we could exert control over the workings of the mysterious Almighty. But what we can realize is that suffering can be a place of revelation. And the truth is, it often is the place of revelation. Look at verses 3 and 5. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. My friend, suffering has the power to transform us. I've seen it happen in others. I've seen it happen in my life. Many people become softer, more empathetic. It's amazing how suffering can rearrange the simple answers that were once used to condemn the lifestyles of others. And we're invited into this space of empathy. Suffering often reorders our priorities. I think that this is the most gracious gifts of suffering. It certainly was one of the gifts 10 years ago whenever I was diagnosed with cancer. And in fact, there were lots of phrases that weren't helpful, but there was one that was helpful, but I didn't like it. I found out about the kidney cancer around the same window of time that I was called upon to consider transitioning to be the senior pastor. And I remember the day when someone said, "I really think your cancer was to prepare you for this next ministry role." I didn't necessarily like it. But I did sit with that. You know what? They were absolutely right. I needed the humility. I needed the experience of having to actually trust God beyond what I could control. I needed the opportunity to reorder my priorities. I'm fascinated with this anyway. I have tried to discipline my speech because my poor family thinks I'm quite morbid. I think it's amazing to sit back in a restaurant and look around and say, look around this room. We're all laughing, enjoying the free chips and salsa. And within 60 years, most of us will not even be here. I'm a real killjoy at parties. And for someone like me, I found the terrible website that I've debated the ethical implications of even mentioning it in this sermon this morning. But it was a death clock. And you could like put in all your information and it would like speculate the day and year in which you might die. I'm very well aware, I make myself aware of general life expectancies. Now, maybe that's weird, maybe that's morbid, but there is something about, and listen, let me make it clear, I fully expect to transcend that date, but it did remind me, you know, the less of that something is available, the more value it has. And when I was in my 20s, I just never thought this way. Now I'm 52, I realize there's a number on the sunsets I'm going to be aware of until I die. There's a number on the mornings that I enjoy coffee with my wife. And more importantly, there's a number in which I'm going to have the presence of mind to actually be present to it and not preoccupied. It's not an infinite number. And every day, it goes down. Now, I say this because that can reorder our priorities. It can help us be reminded of what really is most sacred in our lives. And strangely enough, suffering itself actually most and often brings us closer to God. I know that there are moments in the process of the denial where we might shake ourselves at heaven. There are times when suffering makes us think that we're disappointed with God, only to discover we were just disappointed with our ideas about God. We were just disappointed with what we projected upon God. And so the suffering, that disappointment, brings clarity to the God who is rather than the God we imagined. But ultimately, it brings us closer to God. And it's a deep mystery. But God is not an external judge hurling suffering at us. God is the patient presence who suffers with us. Not above us, but with us. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. But when we suffer, we come to learn that this light is not a blinding radiance that removes all the darkness. Rather, it's a guiding light within that darkness. What I submit to you to consider is that we do not need a God who controls everything. We need a God who is present in everything. In fact, one spiritual writer that I like to read said this: I don't need God to be in control of my life. I need him to be at the center of my life. Now, you may or may not appreciate or agree with the way that phrase is worded, but the overall wisdom of this sentiment is worth sitting with and considering. Because oftentimes tried answers like God is in control is a way to escape the hard work of pursuing that intimacy. But what we might discover is that God is not standing above our suffering. He's right there walking with us through it. What if suffering is not a divine test, but rather a divine invitation to deeper love, to a more open heart, to a more compassionate way of seeing the world? The next theme in this verse, in verse 6, in this text, that I find endlessly fascinating is the holiness of matter. Look at what Jesus does next. And what's remarkable about this miracle is that there are miracles where there are some instances with miracles where Jesus says something like, do you want to get well? There's no dialogue with the blind man here. There's not even a prayer of faith where this blind man says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He doesn't even have the awareness to ask God for the miracle. But luckily, God doesn't always wait to be wanted. sometimes, despite our disconnect, God comes after us with grace anyway. Because this isn't a game to him. He just loves us. So verse 6 says, after saying this, he spit on the ground and made some mud with the saliva and put it on the man's eyes. Now think about that for a moment. Jesus, we know from other stories, could have spoken a word to heal the man. But instead, he does something very, very strange. He spits on the ground, he makes mud, and then he takes the mud and the spittle and spreads it on the man's eyes. When I read this text in preparation, I just stopped there and said, why in the world does he do that? Well, here are a few things to consider. Number one, this word that's translated, he spreads it on the man's eyes, is the root word that actually means to anoint. This is not just a physical act. It's a symbolic act because Jesus is anointing this man for transformation. It also recalls Genesis 2:7, where God forms humanity from the dust. And I don't think Jesus, and I certainly don't think John, is being haphazard here in his allusions. Jesus is recreating this man's sight, thus restoring him to the fullness of life. And my friends, this is what happens when God enters into our life with that recreating spirit. Recreating is a recreation of the man's life. Revelation leads to transformation. A new way of seeing always becomes a new way of being. And if this new seeing doesn't result in new being, then we've still got work to do. Because it's not just about God providing new answers. It's about him inviting us into a journey of transformation. It also reminds us that healing is sacramental. God works through material means, not just spiritual ones. That's why it's not about bolstering the program. We assume that we all want to hear the wisdom of the Spirit. And sometimes that happens in very powerful spiritual ways where we might have private spiritual experiences. But oftentimes it happens because we went through the inconvenience of joining a life group and we sit around a table with a meal or we sit around with a Bible study and we listen to what other human beings have to say and we recognize this too is God's ordained way of speaking into our lives. It also reminds us that God works through ordinary things. Spit, dirt, hands, water. The sacred is found in the physical world. There's beauty there, my friends. There's manifestation of the mercy and grace of God in physical creation if we have a rhythm of life that allows us to slow down, to see, and to become aware. And then he ends with a command. See, this is the other thing. The story doesn't end with he rubs the eyes and all of a sudden the man is leaping and dancing and he can see. Look here, look there, look everywhere. That's not how it ends. That'd be a good musical rendition of this text. Sorry, that's my Rodgers and Hammerstein coming out. Where were we? Verse 7, okay. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed. Pay attention to that phrase. He went and washed and then came home seeing. So Jesus says, go and wash in the pool. But notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't explain this. And again, it's interesting how we read into the text, but Jesus nowhere in the text says, if you obey, you will be healed. That's not what he says. He just simply says, go and wash. He simply gives the instruction, and it's the man who chooses to trust the instruction. So he chooses to trust, and the result is he's healed. Now, why involve the blind man in his own healing? We know, or we assume at some part of our theology, that God doesn't need him to do that, but he chooses to do that. Why? Well, let's consider three possible reasons. Number one, it restores dignity. He's not just an object of pity, but he is a partner in his transformation. And in the wisdom of God, the Spirit understands how this doesn't just answer a question, it recreates dignity. Secondly, it reaffirms community. His healing is public, which signals his return to society. He is no longer the blind beggar on the side of the road who is not part of community. He's not the one on the outside looking in. He is restored to community. But I think possibly one of the most important lessons in this is that it teaches us that faith requires action. This is why it is our deep commitment among leadership to steer the ship of Christ Community Church, where we are celebrating and pursuing a practice-based faith, not just a belief-based faith. It is critical that we make that transition to practice. Faith requires action to manifest its miracles into the physical world. I used to believe prayer was about convincing God to act. Now I understand that prayer actually moves me to act. And as I thought about this, I'll be honest, as opposed to earlier when I was being dishonest. I don't know why we say these kinds of things. Almost every answer to prayer in my life has required me to participate in the answer to my own request. If that is true for you, sit with that revelation for a little while. Let it work its wisdom into your soul. There was no miracle transformation of my marriage that didn't require my repentance and humility. It didn't happen outside of that. It happened in partnership with that. So what does that possibly mean today for us to go and wash? Well, maybe it means seeing a doctor and making lifestyle changes for healing. When I went through a debilitating bout of depression, I didn't make a call to the doctor, but my wife did. And my doctor lovingly said, "You religious leader types and your refusal to ask for help." That's how the appointment opened in that one. At which time, I learned the humility of not being able to brag. Well, I've been sad on days, but I've never taken a pill for it. Because I couldn't. I couldn't move forward without the wisdom of the doctor prescribing something that brought me through that season so I could recover my sense of willpower. It might mean trusting Jesus and seeking a therapist. Some of you may just be trusting Jesus, avoiding therapy. Those of us around you are begging you to reconsider. And I'm not saying anything that I haven't subjected myself to. After I went through therapy, I wanted to give my wife a t-shirt that she could wear on days that said, "Excuse me, your insecurity is showing." Because I couldn't see it on my own. It might mean engaging in a spiritual practice that actually opens our hearts to transformation. What I'm trying to say is healing isn't a one-time event. It is a journey. So the question is, how are we still blind today? Do we cling to religious formulas that promise control instead of surrendering to love? Do we seek certainty instead of presence? Do we make theological correctness? Do we mistake theological correctness for true vision? My friends, I believe Jesus is healing our sight even right now. He's not simply restoring our vision. He is changing how we see, or at least inviting us to change how we see. Let's collectively allow ourselves to be anointed by mud and spit. Let's embrace the messiness of healing and then go and wash so that we can truly see. So as the worship team comes up, I want us to alter just a little bit our practice of communion, because I want us to practice it this morning as a sacrament in response to the wisdom of this text. So I want you to stand, but you can, whatever your means of recording is, if it is a pen and paper, God bless you, you blessed soul. But if it's opening up the phone and turning to a notes page, here you have expressed permission to do so. Because if you have a thought, I don't want you to let it go. So what we're going to do is, before we come up and take communion, I'm going to ask you to close your eyes, take a couple of deep breaths, and just say in your heart, Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. I want you to take a few moments to ponder these questions. Where in my life am I clinging to a rigid belief that may not be true? Is there a place where I assume suffering or struggle must be punishment instead of transformation? Where have I been resisting a new way of seeing? I'm not asking you to force anything, but if a thought, even one you're uncomfortable with or immediately begin arguing with, comes to your mind or heart, I'm not asking you to do anything, but do something to remember what it is. Jot it on a piece of paper, put it in your notes, or if you have a mind that works better.